So this morning we are in Revelation 21, which is this is fantastic. I don't know. I couldn't think of a better way to like end the year. You know, we always do this and we plan out the sermons and then it's like, I don't know, what are we gonna be preaching on Christmas Eve Eve? And it's like, oh, we're gonna be preaching the end of Revelation. So, which is awesome, right? Because you know there's this incredible continuity between. From Genesis to Revelation, I'm not just saying that as like, well, you have to say that, but there really is, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning to watch what God has been doing, and so that's why like the little slide in the card you've gotten for Christmas Eve Eve is Maranatha, come Jesus, right? Like it's this begging of him to come, and this is what they were saying throughout the whole Old Testament, and he came, right? In a manger, right? As a baby. But now we're saying it in a different context, come back, as what we've read in Revelation, right? And so there's this incredible amount of continuity as we walk through this. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time up front talking about some of that before we kind of get into Revelation 21, per se. If you need a Bible, grab one. We'll primarily be in Revelation 21. I will bounce around a little bit, so if you want to like jot the notes down in your margin or whatever, you can follow me if you so desire, or if you've got a phone, then that makes it a little bit quicker. But before we get in, let me start by praying. Father, we thank you for this morning, and Father, help us to just realize the weight of what it is that you reveal these things to us, that you didn't have to, that you could have just done whatever you wanted to do, whenever you wanted to do it, and however, but instead you tell us what you're going to do so that we can trust in you, and I think you tell us what you're going to do so that we would understand you, that we would understand your character and your patience and your long-suffering. And so we just ask, Father, that this morning as we sing these songs and as we dwell in your word, that we would just take confidence in who you are and what you plan to do. Father, of all the things that we can have confidence in, that's it. And strip away our confidence in all these other things, even our own lives, that instead we would rest in you, Father, for your glory and for your kingdom. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So in Revelation chapter 20, we spent some time talking about the millennium. I spent a little bit of time, and we can talk about it afterwards. The millennium's not the final, right? It's just this period of time where Christ is reigning physically here. But what we're going to read about this morning is the actual forever reign of Christ. But we've seen a progression, right? Like, if you were to say, is Jesus reigning now? You should answer, yes. But not in the same way he's going to be reigning in the millennium. And the millennium isn't going to be the same way he's reigning in eternity. And so we're going to kind of walk through this real quick. We'll start in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus' ministry, as he's commissioning the disciples to go and the Great Commission, in verse 18 he says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he has all authority, and we even read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Jesus Christ currently has a kingdom, and he's currently reigning. Everything in heaven and everything on the earth falls under his authority. And we look around and we go, oh, doesn't seem like it's working out very well, right? Like, it seems like there's a lot of things that aren't falling under that. So we need to spend a little bit of time going, well, what kind of authority is this? And we just sang some of it. Now, right now, if you're a follower of Christ and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right? All these things are progressing in your life. And in particular, the ones that we talk about pretty often, well, Scripture talks about often, is joy and peace and contentment. The world and the things of this world don't provide any of those. And yet the world chases after them because they think they do. We, as given by the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, we understand that it's in Christ that we have these things. And so our contentment comes in Christ. And so that's the reign. That's the victory that we have here, now, present. It's not victory because you're going to be wealthy. It's not victory because you're never going to get sick and you're never going to die. It's not victory over those things. It's victory in this life, right? And so we would understand that. And those are all probably, you're like, okay, yeah, I got that. So that's his current reign. But we still die. We still physically die. And that's where we see the millennial reign being different. Now Christ comes and he reigns on earth physically. Like, we're going to see him and we're going to be physically with him and we're going to be in glorified bodies and death is going to be no more. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. And, you know, there's a few passages of scripture that as we've gone through Revelation, we've gone back to over and over and over again. And those are 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 1 Corinthians 15. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though now we know that our bodies are falling apart, right? We know this. But it won't always be that way. Right now we have victory, joy, peace, and contentment. In the millennial kingdom, we're going to have victory. We're going to reign without with glorified bodies, without death. But there's still something that's a problem. There's still something that needs to be changed. And this is the next step. The earth. The earth needs to be changed. I know we don't really think about this, but it turns out God does, right? Like, the heavens and the earth need to be fixed too. And so what we see is that when Christ is reigning in the millennium, he's reigning in this earth, right? He's reigning on the present creation, but that's not his eternal reign. His eternal reign is going to be something altogether different. And so we read actually in Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's not as if Jesus gets 1,000 years to make a go of it. That's just the beginning, right? This is this progression. The same way that now is not his final reign, there's these things that need to be solved and overcome, and this is what we're going to read about this morning as we get into Revelation chapter 21. We read in 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Sounds pretty plain. Like, okay, I guess we're getting rid of this abode, and we're getting a new one. And you go, what's it going to be like? And I'm like, I don't know. He doesn't really talk a lot about it. We're going to see some description of it. We're going to see a lot more of that description next week. But we see this, it's very clear that God is going to remove this old heaven and earth. And there's some debate whether it's restoring this, renovating our words, or replacing. I don't know that it particularly matters. But either way, this earth is going to look different. And we'll get a little bit of picture of what that's going to look like. And if you notice, it says, and the sea was no more. If you remember way back, I think it was in Revelation 13, the sea was like this dark abyss, okay, in this day, right? Like, they weren't rolling on cruise ships crossing the Pacific or the Atlantic, right? Like, this was, the sea was the location of evil, right? Remember, the beast comes out of the sea, all those things, right? So the emphasis, I've heard some commentators say that the new heaven and earth will not have a sea. I think that might be a little bit too particular, maybe a little too literal for what this is trying to describe. But because I like ocean, so I don't know. I like ocean. So when it says the new heaven and the new earth and the old heaven and the earth, like, this is, don't think of this as heaven, like, where, like, don't think of this as like heaven where God is necessarily, okay? This is like heavens as in planets and stars and galaxies and things like that, and this earth, like all of the created order is what he's trying to summarize here. Like, that whole thing. So it's not like he's just taking out this planet, the third rock from the sun, and replacing it with a new one. He's not just getting us like a new sun that's going to do better or something. You know, it's not like that. It's like all of creation, everything that he created, is going to be new. And why? Because the earth was cursed from our fall. Like, I mentioned this, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, but like, I know that's not something where, like, we kind of look at it and we're like, well, that seems weird. Like how, what did plants do wrong, and the beasts and the animals and these things, and how can they be cursed? But if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" That's dark. This was probably not what Adam thought the consequence of his sin was. Right? Like, it kind of makes sense that you're like, hey, he's going to take some, like, he's going to die, like, these different things. But then we read this and we're like, that doesn't seem super fair to the earth, right? Like, why does it produce thorns and thistles now? And I'm not going to spend time on the whys here, but we see that the earth is fallen, just like humanity's fallen. And so it needs to be redeemed. Now, it doesn't need to repent, right? God's not going around trying to get the plants and the animals to repent or anything like that. But listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Like, he uses the term creation here as if it's like this other person, this other, like, group, right? Like, the creation is longing, right? Jesus even talks about that he could have, like, the stones cry out, right? Like, there's this real intimate nature of seeing what, like, the creation is affected. And so it's part of this next phase of Jesus's conquering. That, like, as he's progressing through this timeline of history, or future timeline of history, that we are going to get a new heaven and new earth. In fact, 2 Peter, he talks about the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7, it says, But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there's a simultaneous nature between God, the day of the Lord, God's judgment, and the destruction of the earth. And we've actually even seen this, haven't we? We have seen that, like, the hailstones and the seas and the rivers and all the mountains are moved and earthquakes and all of these things are happening. Like, some of that is describing the not the judgment of the earth, but the renovation, the destruction of our current earth. And then if you skip down to verse 11, it says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in life? Ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Do you see the pastoral intent here? When Peter's writing this, he's saying like, okay, yeah, all these things are going to dissolve. And they're going to burn up. Now live based off of that. That changes everything, right? Like if you thought that like maybe this house was going to survive that you were building, right? You might put a lot more care and concern into that. And a lot of times we do, right? We put a lot of care and concern into the things of this world. And what does he say? No, based on the fact that they're all going to dissolve, he says, what sort of people ought you to be? I mean, this is the point. This is why God wants us to understand that this is not our home. It's not our home now. We're strangers and aliens is what we read about. And even when Christ is reigning on this rock, it's still not going to be the final. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, how do we understand what this is going to look like? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16, Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Just dwell on that. Like everything we touch falls apart eventually. And this is why he says, like, why do we focus on the things seen? But yet we're just like just fish going after shiny objects, right? Like, just go after the next thing that's just in front of our face because we see it or whatever, right? Whether that commands our affection or attention or worse, we find our security in these things. And he says, no, we should our hope should be resting on the things that are not transient, aren't temporary, but the things that are eternal. Okay, so the old heaven and the earth is going to pass away. This, it's ground. It's going to be gone. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Sound familiar? We've already talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Like in Revelation chapter 19, if you want to skip back or take a note there, but like that's what this is talking about. This is just when it's happening, right? He's got to like literally walk through these things, but all of these things are happening at the same time. And so this is what we see. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this verse right here is foreshadowing of the next verses. And we're going to read about the New Jerusalem, and it's absolutely incredible. And so we'll do that on Sunday, or next Sunday. All right, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. That's usually the end of the statement. When you read this, this is a very familiar statement, right? Up to this point. And then there's this emphasis. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is different. This is different than even the millennium where Christ is reigning. And I don't know what, but it seems as though there's an emphasis that God himself, the full triune God, will be dwelling in our midst. Or rather, we're dwelling in his midst. This is unfathomable, you guys. This is this progression that we've seen as we walk through this. And I know it's hard for us to imagine. It's like, okay, so what does that look like? We read that God is spirit, but go to Genesis chapter 3. That's not like a theological, but he is spirit. But how do we understand this? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is Adam and Eve in the garden, okay? It's after the fall, but listen to it, and I'll kind of describe it a little bit. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Okay. So just picture this. Okay? They hear him. In fact, even that word in the cool of the day is like breath, like there's something like his, like wind. There's something like he's there with them. And what do? They hide in the trees. Like there's a physicality to God. And I'm just going to leave it at that. I don't know what that looks like. He is spirit, but in some way they heard him, heard his footsteps, heard his breath, certainly heard his voice. And they hid physically behind a tree, which tells me that like they were somehow physically with God. And I think this is what we're seeing. Like when it says God himself will be with them as their God, this is what it looks like. And this is what we've seen, right? As we walk through the Torah and like from where, you know, God was on top of Mount Sinai and he says, hey, you can't come up onto the mountain, right? There's this barrier between God and us. And I know I've said this a lot. I'm just going to keep recycling this because I think this is fascinating. And then he's in a tabernacle in a tent. And they're like, you can't come in to this tent unless you're clean or unclean. Yeah, well, unless you're clean, right? And here's the rules associated with it. And then they build a temple and they've got this big veil, this curtain that separates the Holy of Holies and where everybody else can go. And we've seen this progression. And then God dwells within us. Well, he comes in Christ. Incarnate, right? And Christ says, it's better that I go. It's better that I'm not physically with you because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to dwell within you. And then we see Christ reigning physically on the earth with him, with us. And then we see God, the triune God, dwelling with us in eternity. These are just the pieces that we're kind of, we've seen God playing this out. And it's absolutely incredible. There's no more barriers. Why? Because the one who gave us his righteousness has made us righteous, and he's now dwelling with us. And we're going to see more verses that talk about this here in a second. Verse 4, so what's it going to be like? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We're going to have more details next week, but we're going to spend a little bit of time on these. So no pain, no death, no crying. We can wrap our minds around those things, I think, right? Like literally, like there won't be any pain. We have glorified bodies. We don't really know what that looks like, but I can kind of connect a dot there somewhere and say, okay, well, with the glorified body that doesn't age, no pain. Sounds good. And clearly there's no death, right? Because sin was, you know, sin caused death, and now we don't have sin. We have righteousness, and Christ has died for us. And so, you know, he has set us free. And so I get the no death part. And I guess the crying would be due to pain, but the mourning part, this is the one that's difficult, right? Because how do you not mourn the people that aren't there? And I think this is the challenging part because we go, I don't understand that. I'm gonna throw a little thoughts out there. we don't have anything other than it just says that there won't be mourning. I don't think, and we're going to read a verse in Isaiah here in a little bit that says that we won't remember the things of old. I do not think that that is intended to be literal, and I'll explain that when we get to Isaiah 65. I don't think there's going to be like a Men in Black mental cleanse and you're just going to forget everything, because I think that's who we are. That's what makes us us, right? Is what we know, what we've seen, what we've experienced, right? Like our personalities, like all these things. Like this is what makes us unique individuals. If we were just a set of DNA and chromosomes and stuff, like, you know, I don't know. We'd be a lot more similar. Anyway, so I think, Jonathan's opinion here, I think we're going to remember. So then you go, okay, well, how is that going to work? How can you remember but not mourn? I think the difficult, let's break this up. The difficult parts in our lives, the parts that we would mourn over, that we would regret, that we would look back and go, man, I think we're going to see with perfect clarity what God did. And we're going to be like, thank you. Like, I know that hurt then, and I remember the feelings that I had then, but I'm so glad you did what you did, because he disciplines those he loves. And everything is for our good and his glory if you love God, right? And so you can look at all of the things in our lives, and if you're a follower of Christ, and you can say, okay, no, I see it. I see it with clarity. Like right now, we kind of like, I'm sure God's doing something good in this. I just don't know what. I think then we're going to understand it, and we're going to go, therefore, I'm not mourning over the quote-unquote bad things that happen in this life. But what about other people? Honestly, I think this is a bit of where that the millennial reign comes in. I think this is where we will understand their rejection of God in the sense that's like they weren't innocent. They made this decision. I don't know. I know that probably isn't sufficient of an answer, but we read scripture and we read that there won't be any mourning. And so I go, that's the only thing I can think of how that might play out. And here's kind of why I think that last part. Because God could have just flipped a switch. He could, like, Revelation could be one chapter and one verse. It is done. And he could have just gone, flip. And if you know Jesus, you're with him in a new heaven and a new earth. And if you don't, you're in hell, and that's it. He could have done it like that. And so we have to ask, why doesn't he do it like that? And I think that's what starts to feed into a little bit of this. This is God's caring for us. So that's just, those are Jonathan's thoughts on the answer, on that. Okay, so this idea, though, of this eternity, right, this new heaven, this new earth, where there's no death, there's no crying, there's no pain, like, this isn't a new thing. This didn't just pop up on the scope when Jesus came, right? Like, this had been something that God's people have been longing for since the garden. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, I'm gonna try to select my words carefully here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What kind of a death? A physical death, right? For sure, right? Like, because, like, well, everybody historically has died, right? There's a couple exceptions for you Bible geeks, but anyway, for the most part, right? Like sin brings death, and so we go. There's physically, there's death, but that's not that's not really the issue. The issue is spiritual death. The real issue is rebellion, right? Like, here we all are understanding that, like, we've placed our faith and trust in Christ by the grace of God, and yet we're still going to die, probably, unless Christ comes back before that happens, right? And so we go, it's not as if, like we have victory over death, but, like, finally and fully, like, we will, but not now. Like, we know that we are going to die. And so when he says this to Adam, what is he pointing to? Physical death or spiritual death? Or a little bit of both? Go to the next chapter. God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. Verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So what's the problem, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Tree of life. He eats. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he kicks, and they were allowed to eat from the tree of life. But now that they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they got to get kicked out. They cannot now simultaneously eat from the tree of life because you can't have both at the same time. You see, like, there has been this dichotomy between these. Like, you cannot be in rebellion and also have eternal life. That's the problem, right? And so that's why he kicks them out. And he goes, and them being kicked out of the garden was the beginning of this cascading effects of our separation between God and him coming to dwell with us, right? And so what we see then is this promise of eternal life, we just don't have good English words for it. Eternal life is not that you're going to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Eternal life is that you live forever with God in peace and joy and gladness, we'll read. So those who have not placed their trust in Christ are living alive, right? Just not with Christ. And so the scripture, and so oftentimes we read this as if it's like, it's not like you're living and you're breathing and then those aren't. Everybody's living, breathing. Eternal life is describing our presence with God, like joy and peace and contentment with him. And so go to Daniel chapter 12. Listen to what he says in verse 1. At that time, he's talking about the end times here, and obviously we bounced back and forth to Daniel a bit. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Talking about the tribulation. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life, right? That we talked about last week. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So everlasting life is our place with God. He goes on to say in verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so Daniel is like looking at this time when this everlasting life, this everlasting presence of God, this return to the Garden of Eden is going to be a reality. But this hope isn't just directed towards humanity. It's to the earth as well. Go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 35, it says, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. There's this, so even Ezekiel, right? Remember he's in Babylon, right? During that captivity, and he's prophesying about this time, and he's looking at this time that like this land was desolate, and it's going to become like Genesis 2. It's going to become like the Garden of Eden. There's going to be a change in the earth. And then probably the most famous chapter is Isaiah 65 with regards to the new heaven and the new earth. So I would encourage you to go read this. It's complicated. It's difficult because it's hard to understand exactly what is being communicated here because it's prophecy. But some of it is really easy, and you're like, oh, yeah, that totally makes sense. But then there's some pieces that, like, it's like, how do I understand? So I'm going to walk through it. I will tell you, every commentary from every interpretive lens goes to Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18. Not many go beyond that. we're going to read through like 22 or 25 or something like that. We're going to read through 25. So just realize, like, you know, when you exegete scripture, right, when you're trying to pull the truth out of scripture, like, it's never good to just go in and slice and just pick a verse or two, right? You gotta read the context and understand kind of where it's coming from. And so that being said, it doesn't make it easier. It makes it a little bit harder when you do it that way. But we want to know what God is trying to reveal to us, right? So listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Okay, we're just gonna do this verse by verse here, okay? This is like the reference to God creating a new heaven and a new earth in the Old Testament, where he actually uses those exact same words. And so we're like, okay, well, clearly this isn't a new concept. God's been planning this from before the foundations of this earth, right? So how do we understand this based on what I said in my opinion before? Things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I think you're not going to be reminiscing. I think that's probably the best way to say it. Like, this is what I was going to say to the kids this morning. Think of the very best thing, event, circumstance, whatever you've had in your life. A lot of times people will say, like, that's what heaven's going to be like. No. No. It's going to be so much better than that, that you're not even going to look back at that and go, man, that was cool. That's how good it's going to be. Like, I don't know. Just dwell on that for a little bit. I've been kind of wrapping my brain around that one a little bit. Like there's some great stuff in this world. God gave us some great stuff. Things, events, people, relationships. Like these are good things. But what do we always say? Like, they are meant for us to glorify God with them. Right, that we would understand that they come from his hand, that we don't worship the gift, but the giver, right? And so what we'll see in this new heaven and this new earth, things so incredibly joyous and wonderful that your mind will not even go back and compare it to something that happened here. That, I think, is remarkable. And I can't even say what it's going to be like, because anything I say is going to be like is going to have to be a comparison to here. I honestly, like, when people talk about, I'm not trying to be, anyway. Sometimes there's like pithy comments about, like, you know, usually it's sports in heaven, but things like that. And it's like, I don't know. It's going to be so different. Like, I feel like even talking about it like that brings it down from what it's going to be in this incredible perspective. Anyway, so I think no reminiscing. I don't think you're going to be like, man, that's going to be me. So like when you think about relationships, right? And you have your loved ones, your spouse, your kids, and you're like, am I going to know them? I think you will. But in the same way, those relationships are intended for you to, are going to be fully complete, we'll talk more about this next week, are going to be fully completed in Christ. And you're going to see, like, you're not going to look back on that. Like, even the best relationship you have in the presence of God, you're not even going to look back at it and go, man, that was good. Can you even imagine this? Because I have a hard time. I feel a little guilty saying it like this, but I think this is what he's pointing to here. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice. Now remember, he's using the terminology of Jerusalem to talk about his people. Okay, same thing with like so there's this is prophetic language and stuff. So verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. You're like, okay, well, that resonates with what we read in Revelation 21. Ready for the next verse? Verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Most scholars read that verse and go, okay, basically like the 100 years old be accursed. It's like, okay, if you die at 100, it's going to be like, what'd you do wrong? Like, why are you dying so young? And there's no babies that are going to be dying, but there's going to be death. And let me retract that statement. There is not going to be death. This is why this is a problematic passage. And this is why everybody stops short of reading verse 20. I don't have a great understanding for this. I'm going to come back to it though. Okay. There's another difficult one. And then actually, no, I'm going to do this now. I think this is speaking to the millennium where unbelievers are there and they're still dying. I think, remember we talked about prophecy remember the prophecy of the Messiah from the Old Testament was that he's going to come as a suffering servant. He's going to come as a king. He's going to save us. Well, what happened? Well, it's at least separated by 2,000 years, right? Christ came as a suffering servant, and he's going to come back in the future as a king. But to the prophets, it's like a telescope, right? Like you can't really see the distance between those events. Does that make sense, time-wise? You guys with me on this? You guys remember what you talked? I think I talked about that. Anyway, so in the same way, I think Isaiah is talking about this time. I don't know that he can see the difference between the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. And so I think he sees some of those pieces and can't really clarify that there's a distance in time. But just my thoughts on that one. You can ask the question later. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. I don't know if we're really going to need houses. I mentioned to the group, the leadership team this morning, like I don't know if it's going to be raining in heaven. And we use the term heaven, but it's the new heaven, new earth, right? A verbiage problem. In the church, right? We talk about being in heaven, but it's a new heaven and a new earth that we're going to be in. You guys with me on that one? And to make that point early on, what's his point though? Like we're going to build houses and inhabit them. And then verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So basically, like, you're not going to do something that you're not going to then reap the benefit from. Like, you're going to enjoy work. How's that? Is that good news? You're going to enjoy work. Like, whatever you're doing, I don't know that we're really going to be building houses or planting vineyards. Maybe. Maybe we are. The earth is going to be producing thorns and thistles. I know that. I think my daughter asked me at one point, like, are we going to be sweating? Because, like, in Genesis, that's part of the curse. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to, right? So it's like, maybe there's no sweat. I don't know. But we're going to enjoy our work. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. This one's kind of a borderline confusing verse. I don't think this is implying that we're bearing children. He's saying, like, you will not be bearing children for calamity. In other words, right now we have kids and we pray for them and we hope that they trust in Christ, right? And so there, but some don't, right? And so it's difficult. And so he's kind of saying, like, that's not even going to be a thing anymore. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This one's super, like, metaphysical, crazy. I don't understand. Like, before we call, like, before we're even speaking, God's answering us. This is what it's going to be like dwelling in the presence of the triune God. Verse 25.
Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And the whole Lion King circle of life thing, totally different now. I don't know how it's going to work. I'm not sure. But there's going to be animals there. I don't know if they're going to be your pets, but there's going to be animals there for sure. And there's not going to be even violence, right? And like, you don't look at that and go, well, that's the sin of the lion. It's not, but it's still apparently part of the fall and like all of that. This is why God is giving us a new heaven and a new earth. What do you guys think? Sound good? All right, go back to Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And listen to this promise. Now, like, this next section is to us now. Right? So like the person reading Revelation. Remember at the very beginning of Revelation, we read like, hey, those who read aloud these words will be blessed. Like there's blessing in this. And to echo what Larry said, like I was in the same boat, you know. I think, I don't want to speak for all the pastors, but I think we were kind of all in the same place like about a year ago. We're like, Revelation sounds hard and difficult, and I don't really know anything about it. I mean, other than Jesus is coming back. And it's been a huge blessing to me, like, in just understanding this and hope and whatnot. But listen to this promise. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What's the defining characteristic? Thirst. I think that's, I mean, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, right? And he says the same thing in John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I mean, I've been thirsty before, but I don't know that I've been like dehydrated, like about to die thirsty. But when I'm just a little thirsty, I feel like I'm about to die. Right? Like your mouth is so incredibly dry. This is, well, let me continue on with that. I have to have a glass of water by the bed in the middle of the night. Like I have to. I think that's my mom's fault. If I don't have it there, I will wake up needing it. But if it's there, I rarely wake up needing it. But the times that I wake up and it's not there, I mean, just calling on the rocks to fall down on me. Like, it's bad. And I'm like, I can't even muscle my way. You know, like, That desire, that need, that desperation, that's how God defines those who trust in him. Thirst. Parched lips, a dry tongue, like you just need a little bit of God. Just, right? I mean, you see this in the movies where it's like they dip just like a little bit of a drip of water for the person that's like dying in the desert, like just a little bit. That's what we should be. We should be like, I need a little bit of time with God. I need, and I'm not saying that we leave it at a little bit, right? Like we want to be well hydrated Christians, right? Like we want to be pursuing God. We want to have this thirst constantly that it can never be satiated. That we just want more of him. In fact, Psalm 63, I think, is one of my favorite psalms. It says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." This is how God describes, at the very end of Revelation, this is how he is describing those who will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. In verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This part of Revelation 21 ends with God speaking directly to us. This isn't like the next event that's happening or the next thing. He breaks and he says to the person that's reading this, if you're thirsty, this is what God has in store for us. And he contrasts it. He doesn't say that those that aren't thirsty. He describes what it looks like to not be thirsty for him. That's what it looks like, right? And it's not a comprehensive list, but for those who are not thirsty for God, these are the descriptions. You shouldn't be looking through this list and going, "Oh, my sin's not listed. Okay, good." Nor should you be looking at this list going like, "Well, I've lied once. Ugh. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ," right? He isn't keeping a record of our sins. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, right? And so we come before him having received the righteousness of Christ and Jesus having paid the penalty for our sins. And so the question then just becomes, are you thirsty for him? And so this is the promise. And we're going to read next week, and you can read ahead if you want. There's a river flowing out of the city continually. Like this visual of water. Obviously, we live in Florida. We have a lot of water. Not in the desert so much, right? And so there's this constant promise that God will quench your thirst. And in fact, he alone can quench our thirst. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for saving us. Thank you for revealing these things to us. Thank you for providing a way, for loving us well beyond what we deserve. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for sending us your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would stir up a thirst in us. If we're here and we're not thirsty, God, would you just dehydrate us? Help us to recognize that we need you and that you alone can quench our thirst. We thank you, Father, for this time. We pray that it would continue to be glorifying to you as we remember your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.